The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of the gospel. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is to ask of God, and God is happy to provide the wisdom that we need. If one is going to be successful in life, and certainly in the Christian life, he's going to have that wisdom from above, that wisdom which is characterized by specific aspects and things in it, as opposed to the wisdom that comes from beneath. The wisdom of this world is earthly, it is sensual, natural, it is demonic, and there is a whole system out there set up that is designed to take the believer in. In Ephesians, one of the things we're going to see is the cosmos is like a big, giant gaming house, and we've got a game for you. And you're going to lose, but that's okay. You play anyway. And that's the nature of the devil's world. And that wisdom which comes from the cosmic system is one that will do the believer in if he takes buys into it and, of course, then begins to order his life after it. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. If we do want wisdom, there's ways to get it. Right here is where it starts, in Bible class, assembly under face-to-face. And this is how the believer begins to grow up and take in the Word of God so that he can function, be an accurate, an adequate fighter in the warfare that we face on several fronts. And that's why we're here to, of course, equip you to do. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to do so. Rebound if necessary. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to fulfill the functions that we are supposed to be doing in the angelic conflict. We recognize that your word has laid out in detail, great detail, with the royal imperatives, the type of lifestyle that we are to pursue and to live, and recognize that ultimately, if we do these things, we may not be seen as much in the world at this time, but ultimately, when the eschatological inversion comes, we recognize that these are the types of believers that will indeed be on the high side of your kingdom. We pray for that end and desire to stand before you, irreprehensible, without blame, so that we can lay hold of those great blessings and rejoice in that day with great rejoicing. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were looking here at the doctrine of the gospel. We were on subpoint, or main point rather, three here, dealing with various phrases and their significance. Here, the gospel of Christ, of course, he is the focal point of it. He is the major part of the content, his person and work. And the gospel of God, again, emphasizes its divine, that God, also he's the source of it, no doubt. The gospel of glory, again, is consistent with God's glory. We've seen this phrase several times, not the gospel of glory phrase, but the glory issue, the praise of his glory that is to be the result of various factors that he has accomplished for us in the angelic conflict in Ephesians 1 there. And then my gospel, or our gospel, again, designed to emphasize the personal involvement of the communicator. It would be a subjective genitive, the gospel that we proclaim. And then E, the gospel of peace, that should actually be Ephesians 6:15, not 16 there, stresses the doctrine of reconciliation, the fact that God has offered terms of peace to the world. Now, the world does not necessarily want peace, and that's up to them. They don't have to have it. But God has offered peace and in the gospel. And one can know that we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And obviously, as you walk through your life, this provides stability. One of the things that soldiers had to make certain of was their footwear. Well, there's a lot of other things they do too, but certainly footwear is important because without it you can't effectively stand and fight. And so we have to have the proper footwear, the proper footing, and that comes through the gospel itself that has announced peace to us as well. F here, the gospel of the grace of God, points out that the good news, that's Acts 20, 24. This is, I believe, Paul's closing. Well, I don't think he was, he wasn't quite finished talking to them yet, but this was the Ephesian elders there when he went to meet them on his way back to Jerusalem following his visit there in Corinth where he wrote Romans. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And, of course, the matter is the emphasis here, the leading genitive, the gospel of the grace that we know comes from God, that God bestows. Paul has used over there in Ephesians several words for the sheer magnitude of it all, the lavish way in which he has manifested his grace. And then G, the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 9:35, which deals with, and of course this was something that the Jews were very keen on, because they recognized that the kingdom of God at some point, from what they understood of their Old Testament prophets, they understood the concept of the millennial kingdom. They understood God making things way different than they were at that time or that they are now. And so they were looking for the establishment of this kingdom. And of course, the timing was not there. It was not right. It was not God's time for all of this yet at the first advent. And so he's proclaiming, Jesus was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news, this would probably be an objective genitive, the good news about the kingdom. That the kingdom is here. Obviously it was there present in the form of the king. But the kingdom itself awaits the full manifestation, of course, following the second advent. When the full glory and all of that will begin to be seen. So observations on the presentation of the gospel. A, current and future communicators of the gospel. For now, as we find ourselves in the church age, the pastor teacher is designed to present the gospel. It has to be done on a limited basis, because if everybody's saved, you don't need to go over the same ground over and over. That's what the author to the Hebrews said. He said, let us leave all this basic stuff that we understand and move on to grasp the more complex things of God's plan and the deeper things with regard to the Lord and all of that. 2 Timothy 4:5, this is here in the pastor's marching orders. And it really is, as it were, it kind of comes at the very end, because that's not his primary function. Here, his primary function, Paul leads off with this exhortation, this charge, to proclaim the word. That's his primary function. Then at the end of it all, he has to do all things in verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. A couple of questions. Number one, if the office of evangelist is extant, then why not just tell Timothy to get an evangelist? Why not just get one? But I don't think it was extant even then. I think it was a very limited thing, just like the office of prophet, apostle. We know the office of apostle, the very last living one, died before 100 AD, and that was John. And all the rest of them had been dead for some time before that. So these things, these temporary situations, but as you might understand, of course, at the foundation of the church age, it's a unique situation, just like the foundation of a house. You don't just keep pouring it over and over and over again. You deal with it once, you establish it, and then you move on. And that's what the plan of God did through these temporary things that we see, temporary gifts, temporary offices, designed to carry the church through the early stages of its infancy and get it on its feet and give it a solid foundation. So if somebody comes in and I don't know that they're a believer or not, I figure most people who are going to show up here probably are. But if they come in and I don't know they are, I will certainly touch on the particulars of the gospel. Make plain that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and that this is the way to go. To all believers in personal witnessing, that's Ephesians 6:15 there, the verse we just looked at. Having your feet shod, that's every believer. And we are to have an answer for anybody who asks about the hope that is within us. We are to be able to articulate these things, to spell out to them the gospel, and even in a bigger sense later on, the issues of doctrine, the principles of getting the truth. And lastly here, this will be following the church age, though, an angel. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And so this goes out, the idea here of mid-heaven is that he's high enough up that he can be seen still, apparently, and that they can hear him. So the world will have to account, negative volition has to account for a lot of things that it can't explain and doesn't want to deal with. And obviously, when they hear this on planet Earth, and then the third one that follows there, the third angel, a warning about the mark of the beast. If you take this mark, if you deal with this, you are destined to drink the wine of the wrath of God. And you will be tormented with fire and brimstone. This is, for lack of a better term, we might call it, the unpardonable sin of the Daniel 70th week. If you do this, you're doomed. That's all there is to it. So there you will see the gospel will be presented on a worldwide basis. So again, by the time all this is said and done, and really probably they are already in this way, Paul already says mankind is, that they're without excuse. There's no way they can justify their behavior or their failure to orient. They can't claim ignorance. They just will not be able to do that. So B, the office of evangelist, Ephesians 4:11 was a temporary office, as were the offices of apostle and prophet. However, this office is not extant today, and that function is to be fulfilled by the pastor as necessary, and of course by believers. I mean, obviously, if you get an opportunity, take it. The worst that can happen is somebody might get converted. You never know. See here, all evangelism must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's several reasons for this, not the least of which is the fact that the unbeliever does not have a human spirit, so he is incapable of understanding any real doctrine. The only doctrine he can understand is the gospel. And that has to come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has to provide this in a very clear way. Now, obviously, there's human agents in this. And human communicators. Human witnesses. 1 Peter 1:12. B, especially. Here, it was revealed to them, talking about the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so all evangelism, one, you'd want to make sure you're in fellowship, obviously. You want God to bless that. But if the opportunity to evangelize comes, it may just be on you before you know it. So you're not going to have a whole lot of time maybe to think about that. But just I'll fire up a quick prayer and move on. Give them the information. And of course, the Holy Spirit's got to be in this, because that's the only information. That's the only way they can get the true spiritual information, is through Him. So the gospel must be kept as simple D as it is. Cluttering the good news with human systems of wisdom or anything else is not profitable. Paul serves as our example in this. 1 Corinthians 1:17. As he went to Corinth, a wealthy, prosperous, and place that had a lot of going for it. And their particular forms of wisdom and all of that they had. And of course, there was a lot of Greek philosophies, Roman philosophy circulating at this time. And some people, you know, their deal was to come across as learned, as erudite and all of that, and then to deal with their teaching in ways that would impress the audience. Big words. A well-reasoned argument. There's nothing wrong with a well-reasoned argument. But using human systems of wisdom to try to communicate the truth doesn't do it. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul says here that if we opt for these human viewpoint systems of wisdom and all of that, we're circumventing the simplicity of the doctrine that needs to be taught. And the only thing the unbeliever needs to know is the cross. That's the only thing he can understand. But unfortunately, the teaching about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So while the gospel does not emphasize the fact that people are sinners, it certainly takes the reality of personal sins into account. It does emphasize that Christ's death was the result of man's sins. And I think, you know, it depends, assuming you're dealing with a normal, is there such a thing, person who's intellectually honest, I think most people would have a sense that they're sinners, if they're honest about anything. If they look at God's word or take it in any way seriously at all, they would acknowledge they don't live up to it. So I deliver here to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And when he says our here, he's not limiting it to just believers. It's just the way people talk sometimes. We know that he died for everybody's sins. And then, of course, he was buried and raised on the third day. So keep it that simple. And raised on the third day, and now he sits at the right hand of God, as it were. And if you want a relationship with him, it's available. And it doesn't cost you anything other than your spiritual death and your spot in hell. That'll cost you that. But that seems like a good trade to me. So, if the gospel is to be presented without cost, that's another whole thing. This idea of revivals and these sorts of things where they gather together, theoretically at any rate. That's what we did every year back in Oklahoma City, the Starlight Crusade. And actually, it's over in Dell City. But every year, you know, we'd get them all out there and bring all your unbelieving friends and we'll give them the gospel, and they always passed the hat, even at this stuff. They always took an offering, and that should have never been done. Knowing what I know now, I would have told them, you're doing this all wrong. But they didn't really care what I thought. That was evident. So, 2 Corinthians 11:7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. And the fact is, Paul did this for every group he encountered. There's no evidence anywhere that Paul made money an issue when he was evangelizing. And it never should be an issue when you're evangelizing. Money and all of that, the support of the local church, that's all the bailiwick of positive believers. That's not for unbelievers. And so we've even got a deal in there in our bylaws. We won't knowingly take gifts from these people. I don't know why they'd ever want to give to us, but they might. You never know. But the gospel should be presented freely. Again, you cannot make money an issue in that. That is a huge mistake. It muddies up the water, for one thing. If people are giving, they have some sense of merit there. And when you're presenting the gospel, you need them to understand they don't have any merit. They might feel good about giving, but again, it doesn't help them. They're not even getting rewarded for it if they're an unbeliever. So, the believer should avoid any inappropriate mental attitude toward the good news, even though most people think the gospel to be foolish. Romans 1:16. And again, in the enlightened day in which Paul lived, with all the pagan philosophies and all of that, and all the religions that were out there, just like it is today, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It may be simple. It may revolve around something most people think is nuts. Really, you go and tell people, what do you think you're going to, I placed all my faith in a crucified Jew. And that's it. But the gospel here, you have to avoid the mental attitude pitfalls of shame or being embarrassed or anything like that. We are on the high side of history. We have the truth. It's they that should be embarrassed. They that should be ashamed that don't have it. But that's obviously believers can fall into this. Paul warns Timothy about not being ashamed of him as his apostle. Because Paul's situation there is he was arrested in Rome awaiting death, as Paul knew, as many people would no longer associate with Paul. As he said, at my first offense, everyone abandoned me. And even after that, the ranks were getting thinned. People didn't want to be around him. But again, there's reasons for that. I mean, in that society, you start associating with a Roman prisoner and you become a suspect. So there's reasons for that. But still, the fact is, Paul wasn't ashamed of it. And he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. The initial command to the 11 apostles should not be taken out of context and applied to all believers indiscriminately. Believers are in the local church are not responsible for taking the gospel to the entire world, since that would be impossible. And this is a good example of people violating the context, pulling a single verse out, or a couple of verses here, and then willy-nilly applying it to everyone. When you read it, obviously the context, first, who's he talking to? Is he talking to churches? Is he talking to believers in the church age? No. He's talking to 11 guys here that were the ones he picked. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure I've said this before, but when I first got down here, these people, and of course they didn't, that's why I was called, because they didn't know what they were doing, at least, but they thought they did. That's the funny thing. They really thought they had it together. And they came to me and said, well, we can't pay you the $1,700 we promised we'd give you. We're going to give you $700 instead. Oh, goody, that's not a hardship. I won't need that money, I'm sure. So, but then they came to me and wanted to send money off elsewhere. Oh, we're going to support this mission. I said, like hell you are. You're not even paying me. So they're off running around worried about missionaries going to Africa and this and that. I'm thinking, you can't even feed your own sheep here, your own ox. What are you doing? So that was when I embarked on a deal. They said, well, we've always been big on missions. I said, well, let me do a little study on missions for you. And guess what? Missions, missionary, never mentioned in the Bible. I mean, we call it Paul's missionary journey because Paul was an apostle and we call it that. But the fact is, after about John, you don't even see John doing any of this stuff. John's not out roaming around at the end of his ministry. Well, of course, he was on Patmos, but even prior to that, history says that he took over for Timothy in Ephesus. So that was he was apparently the pastor of the church there. Which makes the information in Revelation all the more interesting, that John was the pastor of that first church that's addressed. So again, people don't understand these things, and should we find something maybe that was worthy of support? But what are we going to find? First, how are you going to keep track of any of this or validate that your money's being spent properly or any of that? And that's why we have limited it. People have contacted us from Africa and the Philippines and other places and said, can you help us with this or that or the other thing? I've told them, I always tell them the same thing. All of our information is freely available online. You have the same stuff everybody here has. So, no, we're not going to send you a bunch of stuff. And that's not to say somebody couldn't do some work somewhere. But again, it have to be... A lot of these people, when they contact me, I find out, well, they're Pentecostal, they're charismatic, their theology's weird. And I'm not going to lay hands on that stuff. I separated from that years ago. So it isn't our job to run around and save the world. Our job's to apply in our niches, and most believers aren't even doing that. And they're worried about people dying and going to hell. Well, take care of your own niche. Get it fixed up. Get it straightened out. And then you worry about the lost all day long, if you want to. But make sure you're hitting on all cylinders first. But again, he didn't just say go out and evangelize them. He said make disciples. And we know that in his thinking, a disciple is far more than just somebody who's gotten saved. I mean, they are saved, but there's more to that. So teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So if you are going to support any kind of ministry, and people say, well, we support this guy, he's an evangelist. We support this guy, he's a missionary. Well, number one, can he teach the Bible to these people? If he can't teach, if he doesn't know the original languages and this kind of stuff, how's he going to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded? He doesn't even know all that Jesus commanded. So he's going to have to learn these things. So first, one of the things I would say, even if a guy, quote, if let's say, for sake of the argument, evangelist was still valid. Well, who's going to feed them after he goes in there and wins them? Who's going to provide the doctrine they need? And for most of the cases, I'll tell you exactly what happens. They go in, they make a splash, they get a few people saved, and they raise up somebody from in the group to be a leader, and then that's it. And many times these people aren't trained, they're not theologically sound. And so, again, we're not against evangelism, but again, this command wasn't given to a local church. It was given to 11 Jews standing on a mountain. That's when it was given. And then, of course, he promises them his personal presence, that he will be there to support them and aid them all this time. And then Acts 1:8 is where he gives them their final sort of marching orders, which is, you know, basically stay here until... The Holy Spirit makes his entrance, as it were. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, spoken to a very limited group of people, not two churches. Now, again, if we found something that we thought, but we would look at it very carefully. We're not going to just spend your money. We take that very seriously on how we spend the money. And so we would look at it carefully. If there was something that would cut the mustard somewhere, I'm not saying we'd never support it, but there would have to be a lot of things really fall into place for that to happen. Because there's no way, again, we would have no way to follow up. I mean, we're going to send money halfway around the world. I don't think so. Well, however, believers are responsible to have an answer for those that might ask about the hope that the gospel has provided. That's one of the things, as we'll see here. Sometimes they talk about, we saw it in Ephesians there, Paul talked about we who were the first to hope in Christ, which is a synonym there for their salvation, because the gospel brings hope. That is one of the things that it has, 1 Peter 3:15. And so... Here, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And this is, of course, one of the verses MacArthur would use for his lordship salvation. But first, this is already addressing believers, not unbelievers. This nonsense of if you don't make Jesus Lord of all your life, you can't be saved. Well, unbeliever, how's he going to do that? First, he can't even do it. And secondly, are you going to stand up after, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years of doctrine and say, well, every area of my life is completely submitted to the Lord. I'm totally oriented in all things. And no. So we've got things to work on, but sanctify Christ as Lord means to have him in, recognize that he is the ruler. He is the boss. And always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. And yet do this with gentleness and reverence. You're not here to take a high-handed or a heavy-handed approach to people. You should communicate that, hey, I was an unbeliever once just like you. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And then give them the principles of the gospel, and would you like to reserve your spot in heaven? Well, hopefully they will. But we should always be ready to have an answer and a defense, as it were. And I'm pretty sure that's probably apologia, but I'm not sure. I'm not positive here yet. But it is? Okay, thank you. I figured it was. So we get our word apologetic from it, the defense idea. It's an argument in defense of the position you hold, whatever, in that case, this may be Christianity. Roman numeral 5, the gospel is the message of salvation and is the same in every dispensation. And when I say it's the same in every dispensation, what I mean is that all you had to know prior to the Mosaic Law, all you had to know was the doctrine of the seed of the woman. You may have found out about Abraham being picked and all of that, but the coming Messiah, you had to believe in that. And then, of course, up until the cross, everybody was looking forward to the coming Messiah who was going to answer the sin question. After the cross, we look backwards to it. It's the same event that saves everybody. It's just looked at from one perspective in time and looked at from another perspective in time. It is evident, here, though, that progressive revelation is added to the knowledge of what is involved in the good news of God's kingdom. See, it wouldn't be appropriate today for you to, for me to go out and present the gospel and say, oh, by the way, what you got to do is believe that there is a man coming, who the seed of the woman. No, that's not what they have to believe now. We have far more information to provide for them. We know who the seed was. We know which country, which nation they came through. Racially, he was a Jew. We know he came down, he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a part of a descendant of David. And so we have a lot of information pinpointing who this coming Messiah was to be. Again, when one considers all the different prophecies that had to be fulfilled, the minutiae that had to be fulfilled in this guy's birth, in his life, in his death, in after his death, in his resurrection, it turns out it's multitudinous, these prophecies. And then you figure out, well, okay, what are, okay, let's say, just for sake of the number, let's just say there's 50 prophecies that have to be fulfilled in Messiah. What are the odds that anyone could fulfill half of them? Just 10 of them. The odds are astronomical against that they could even get 10 of them. But yet he fulfilled every one of these things perfectly through his life, birth, death, and all that. So nevertheless, faith in God's revelation of the good news is the source of eternal life. Now we obviously know a lot more about the Messiah than they knew in the Old Testament. But it's the same Messiah. It's the same person. It's faith in that work, that person. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the person and work. For since in the wisdom of the world, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. No, they did not. They still haven't. Still haven't figured him out. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, again, what was Paul's message? Well, he's identified it for us back there in 1 Corinthians 15, actually later in this book. So they know what the message was. They had heard it. And they know that he focused on Christ to the exclusion of everything else, the cross of Christ. And that this was done at a time, of course, when Paul himself was having a difficult time. He was struggling. He was living in some fear at that time. And God had to give it, you know, let him know, okay, you're going to be okay here, teach here. So he, as he says, I didn't come, verse 1, with superiority of speech. Chapter 2 there, verse 1. Superiority of speech or wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my message and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so the ability he had to do miracles and all that, the temporary sign gifts and all, Paul exploited these. God exploited them through him so that people, okay, yes, this message is simple, but it is powerful. It is, in fact, the most powerful message in the world. Well, be for Adam and Eve, it was simply a matter of believing the revelation they had been given concerning the coming seed of the woman. Well, and again, as I pointed out, they had a really big day that day. It's tough getting up, being in perfect harmony, living in perfection, an ideal world. They sin, they acquire a sin nature, boom, they die spiritually. And by the end of that day, they hear the good news about the coming seed, and they believe and are saved. So that was a big day by anybody's standards. And that all happened in the course of one 24-hour period. Probably the daylight part, probably within 12 hours that all happened. But they heard and they believed God. And certainly, why would they have motivation to believe God? They clearly didn't buy the whole thing about the not eating. But see, after they ate, they did buy it, I think. They did realize, oh my God, something happened. Something really, really bad happened. We were warned something bad would happen, but we didn't know what it was. But we do know now. And I think they probably realized, oh, when God says something, he means business. And they would have known that just from the fall. That they know something's really wrong with them. That's why they're hiding. And they're out there in the garden. They're not out walking around. They're hiding. They don't want to be seen. Well, Genesis there, 3:15, that's just the exact thing, the promise there. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And of course, this is spoken to the serpent, but is spoken to the one behind the serpent at that time. Satan had indwelled the serpent and was speaking through him. And so God addresses the serpent and Satan behind the scenes. Now, God knows he's addressing Satan. Adam and Eve might not have known. I'm sure they didn't know what was going on. What happened to the talking snake, man? How come he doesn't talk anymore? Why did he quit talking? See, Abraham, David, and all other Old Testament believers received salvation by faith in the revelation they had been provided about the Messiah. Romans 4 there talks about Abraham in all of this. And the fact that he believed God. Faith was the key to his salvation, just as it's the key to everybody's. And it wasn't by works. But the key element here is verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And in the context there, Abraham's faith in God is a phase two issue. Abraham's already a believer. He was a believer before he left Ur. So this is a phase two. But Paul takes a phase two verse, that one that happened in Abraham's phase two, and he applies it to phase one and says this same principle works phase one. That faith is imputed with righteousness. Since the first advent, people now place their faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who has completed his mission with respect to sins. And again, we have John's testimony here, John the Baptist, as he clearly identified him for the nation. That was his job, and he did it perfectly. John was a sinner just like the rest of us. We don't read anything about John sinning or having any problems. About the only time we see any kind of weakness in John is when he's there in Herod's prison. And he appears to have maybe lost faith that he's doing the right thing, or that Jesus was the prophesied one, that he had maybe misidentified the Messiah. But Jesus sends him back a comforting message. Just tell John, here's what's happening. Tell him, here's what's happening out here. The sick are being healed. The dead are being raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And that would have told John, yep, okay, that's the Messiah. But maybe John had his apparent moment of doubt. Well, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John had been given quite a bit of revelation too about, I mean, he knew what Messiah's mission was. Because that's not, I mean, it's spelled out in the Old Testament, but it's, well, you know, you read in Isaiah 53, you can figure some of that out. And either John figured it out, or was taught it, or he received it by revelation from the Spirit. Either way, he knew. He identified him for what he was doing here. And also, 1930, this is the conclusion of it all. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." A single word in the Greek, tetelestai, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And what is finished was all his work with regard to sins. He had sacrificed himself for the sin of the world, and now mankind has access to God if they so choose. They have peace with God if they so choose. God has made peace with mankind. He has reconciled. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When one believes the gospel, he receives salvation in a once-for-all action. Acts 16:31, and there's been endless, and you've got to believe me when I say endless, endless arguments over certain difficult verses. One of them's in Acts, in fact. One of them's in Acts chapter 2. And verses that appear to add conditions to the simplicity of the gospel. But do they really? When Peter said, repent and be baptized. Okay, you repent. What's that mean? For most people, they think it just means to feel sorry. So feel bad about your sins and then be baptized. But does that bring salvation? No, it's repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized. But baptism adds nothing to your salvation. It's a ritual, as we point out, just like the Lord's table is a ritual. Well, Acts 16 here, this is when they were in Philippi. 16:31, the jailer is there, and he comes out. Actually, they're still in there because there's been an earthquake, and the doors all came open, and everybody's chains fell off of them. Must have been a big earthquake. And the jailer saw the prison doors open. Well, he knew he was a dead man. If they all escaped on his watch, he was dead, and he knew it. So he drew his sword in verse 27 and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And bear in mind here, of course, that there's this great earthquake, and there's no light in this place. It's pitch black. All these prisoners are in pitch darkness. And there's an earthquake. Now, how do you feel about an earthquake at first when it's daylight and you can see what's happening? And they're here in this prison where, you know, if the thing caves in, it's all over. You couldn't do anything about it. So he says, and so he brings them out. He called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is another one of the verses that they want to they say, look, if you get saved, then all the people in your family are going to get saved. No, they each have to believe for themselves. There's no blanket salvation offered to anybody. Just because dad got saved doesn't mean all the kids are saved, or mom, or anybody else. So he said, "You will be saved, you and your household." One, the entire sentence is a clear example of the Greek conditional imperative, in which the imperative is used to state a condition. That's the prothesis, on which the fulfillment, the apodosis, of another verb depends. And the structure is almost always found as imperative plus chi and a future indicative, expressing the idea that if X happens, then Y will happen. And the aorist imperative of pistuo, to believe, I've used the action as a summary command that is fulfilled in a point in time. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you could even add the conditional particle there to the beginning of it. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the force of this. You do it, you do this, and this happens. And then that's up to you. But this is the way it works. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so big night for him too. He was going to commit suicide. Next thing you know, he's going to heaven. Probably a big day for him. Well, the gospel then stresses the reality of eternal security. Once God has made believers his children, he will never abandon them. John 1:12. This is why, as we looked at the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption was done, and it couldn't be undone once you did it. Even in the physical realm, you had these witnesses who would testify that you couldn't go back and undo this. That this is all public record. So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Well, receiving him, becoming a child of God, and believing in his name, and being born again are all the same thing. They're all salvation. It's just different language that emphasizes slightly different aspects of it. Being adopted emphasizes one thing. Eternity past, we saw election. That emphasizes another. Receiving him is the same as believing in his name. They're synonyms. And people want to make big deals out of all, oh, well, this is separate. No, it's not. John 10, 27 through 30. This indicates that our security is dependent upon God himself, his power, his strength. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Again, the constant emphasis through all of this, we see it in Ephesians, you see it everywhere in the New Testament, is give, it's give, it's give, it's free, it's grace, it's a gift. It's never talked of in terms of works. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, now, who would want to, let's think? This is probably, no doubt, a reference to the fallen angels. They're the ones that would have the attempt, possibly, I suppose. And possibly, they might think they have the strength to do it. And certainly, they've got the motivation to do it. They hate God, and they hate his plan, and they hate believers. So they're motivated. But he said they can't do it. And if they can't, no one. They will never, ever perish. Again, emphasizing the double negative there in the Greek. They will absolutely never, ever perish. It's not possible. It's the strongest way of saying in the Greek you could. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whoops. Well, maybe you shouldn't have said that. But they knew what he meant. They already knew what he had been teaching. They were clear, even though the disciples weren't. They were. They knew he was claiming to be God. Romans 8, 38 and 39, of course, as we saw this. While there may be verses that are scary, the fact is we hold to the principle of eternal security because of a number of factors. There are a number of subtle factors that all contribute to teach the same thing, and that is you can't lose your salvation. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nuclear weapons, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we won't be here, but if you were here and one of the warheads come, and we're playing games with Putin right now. This is funny. This isn't funny. We know what's coming, and this is the lead up to it. We see how these people are acting. A nuclear warhead lands right on you and obliterates you. I mean, you'll just be vaporized. Well, that still can't separate you from God, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Six, Satan and his emissaries are enemies of the good news, promoting a false gospel. Satan is the enemy of mankind and will do anything and everything he can to hinder the dissemination and understanding of the gospel. He does not want people to hear this. We see this in the parable of the sower or of the soils. Luke 8:12. And he talks about, again, the seed that falls on the hard pack by the side of the road where it can't get into the soil. And it's subject very much because it's laying towards the top or on top. It's subject, of course, to the birds of the air coming by and feeding on it. And you've got to know that the birds are smart enough. I mean, I know once I'm on my lawn, they're out there eating it. You'll see doves will show up and start going through the grass. And you know that they certainly were smart enough to know when the farmer was planting. And that there would always be seed that they could get to. So, but the birds are analogous to angelic, satanic spirits. These on the road are those who had heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So that they will not believe and be saved. And so there the birds, again, are analogous to doctrinal forces, spiritual forces of evil that will keep the unbeliever from being saved, hindering them from it if at all possible. And, of course, they're very successful. So while he cannot effectively keep anyone that is positive from obtaining salvation, all the Father gives me, Jesus said there in John 6:37, will come to me. That he can't do anything about that. Oh, he would love to be able to, I'm sure, but he can't. That positive volition has been marked out from the beginning, and we see in Ephesians all the things in eternity past that God had already done that make it impossible for Satan to overturn this thing. And, of course, it doesn't mean he doesn't try. That's another whole issue we're going to see coming up here. While Satan has been defeated, the prince of this world has been defeated, Jesus says. But does that mean he goes away and just says, well, I'm beat. I think I'll just give up. No, absolutely not. He's continually diligent to keep after it. He continually promotes his own form of evil and all of that. So there, John 6:37, and then also 17:2. Father, even as you have given him the Son here, authority over all flesh. That means humanity in this context. Flesh is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. We know it's used as the dwelling place of the old sin nature. It means it can be used of, you know, kinship, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It can be used just of humanity in general. All of them, like it is here. Yeah, over all humanity. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And he won't lose one of them. So Satan can't do the Father and the Son, when it comes to positive volition, they're exempt from Satan in phase one salvation. Now that doesn't mean Satan wouldn't try to kill you prior to salvation or do other things. He might. But what we certainly do know is that he's certainly busy after salvation. He doesn't give up the fight just simply because, oh, well, this is God's child and he's been, elected and predestined and he's got an inheritance. And sure, he wants to destroy all that to the extent that he can, anything he can do. That's a part of his nature is destruction. He's called, in fact, the son of destruction or perdition. That's a title for Antichrist. So he certainly works tirelessly to obscure the truth. And in any situation, as you might imagine, if there is one way to do something right, there's hundreds of ways to do it wrong. It doesn't, and you can pick almost anything. And the same thing's true about the truth. If the truth is true, well, there's a lot of things that are not true out there. And if the truth is the basis for our salvation, and it is, then Satan wants to obscure that. And keep people from seeing the truth. And so here he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world, that's another title for Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Satan has these as darkness, as his viewpoint, his policy, is darkness, lies, deceptions. And he doesn't care what anybody believes. In fact, he's happy to have them believe anything they want to, as long as it's not the gospel. That he doesn't want them to believe. And so he works to blind them, to keep them in the dark about this stuff. And so as lights in the world, obviously he doesn't like us. You might imagine that. It's his world. He knows it. He's the prince of this world. And he operates in darkness. And most people out there do, and they're happy to. They don't really want to know the truth. Most of them. They're believers that don't really want to hear it like it is. They want to hear it the way they want it. But he blinds these people, and they're all too willing to go along with it. As it says there at the end of 1 John 5, I think it's 13. The entire cosmos lies in the lap of the wicked one. They're comfortable there. He's their daddy. He's their spiritual parent. And they don't like the light. And Jesus talked about that. They won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And the light exposes people for what they are. This is why it's like that analogy with the mirror. You look into the mirror, you see yourself for what you are. Well, the mirror is doctrine, and guess what? None of us really measure up to all of it, of course. But we keep at it. We plug away. We don't give up. I see I've got this and this and this. But some believers, I almost think they're just like people that look at the mirror and say, oh my God, I've got a big old zit here, but I'm going to go out anyway. I've got spinach in my teeth. I haven't shaved. My makeup's on crooked. I look like a clown. No biggie. Well, that's the deal of seeing what the Word of God manifests and then dealing with it. Well, Satan's goal with these people, of course, is to never let him see it in the first place. I just keep them in the dark. And whatever keeps them in the dark is fine with him. If you want to pursue being a Mason, he doesn't care. If you want to pursue anything in life, he doesn't really care what it is. As long as it's not the truth. He'll let you do anything you like. He's the author of the Broadway that leads to destruction. He's the author of the big gate where everybody gets through. Not the narrow gate where few be that find that. He's the author of these things. Well, he works tirelessly to obscure the truth. He uses men, point C, that have been influenced by him or his demons to promote doctrines that conflict with the true gospel. And the fact is, 1 Timothy 4:1, this is actually one of those passages, a prophecy that Paul uttered here that was fulfilled in the early portions of the church age. That probably began being fulfilled in terms of the Gnostic orders, but moved and went on into the monastic orders. And the Gnostics had, again, we're going to see some of their stuff, because while they weren't, it was not a full-blown system by the time we're studying, like when he wrote Ephesians in 60, it was not a full-blown system until probably 130 AD or so. But do you not think that the roots and the, all the groundwork and all was there, that when they concocted this system, it didn't just come out of nowhere? And Gnosticism, again, is a hybrid of a bunch of things. It's a mixture of a bunch of different types of religions, including Christianity. But these thoughts were present and available in that first century world already. They recognized that there were spiritual powers. They fully believed that these spiritual powers resided in the atmosphere around planet Earth. And they even had two different words for air. The aether, the glorified air that the gods breathe. Then there was this air, A-E-R, around the earth. And this is where all the spirits were. And then there's man. And he's subservient to all of this. We're not going to get there tonight. I thought I was going to get this done. But we're going to have to stop here. Our time is up. We'll go ahead and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.